by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. You may be seated. Today I'm going to have us focus specifically or especially on verses 30 through the first part of 33. So I had us read the longer passage to give us maybe more context. Next week we will, Lord willing, finish up the rest of this passage and chapter. And as we look then at these first few verses in this section, we see three more eras of redemptive history mentioned. We'll be getting quite the Bible survey as we're going through Hebrews 11. We began first with creation. Then we saw the pre-flood people. We then got to go through that patriarchal period with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then we looked at the Mosaic era with the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus. That was last week. And now here we come in verses 30 through 32. And we find three more eras. The pace is picking up very quickly in terms of the Bible survey. Here we find first period or era mentioned is known as the conquest. That's when God's people under Joshua conquer and take control of the promised land. That's after that exodus and wilderness wandering. Second period we find here is the period known as the period of judges. A rather dark time for Israel's history where God would raise up various occasional judges to help bring deliverance for God's people from their enemies. Four of those judges are mentioned here. And then the third period is the period of the monarchy. It's when God's people are formed into a kingdom. In other words, they have a king that rules over them. The most memorable being David, who's mentioned here. And that period of establishing a monarchy also coincided with the beginning of a formal prophetic ministry. And we see that being referenced here as well with the reference to Samuel. And so next week we'll see a bit of a transition when we look at the last part of this passage. Beginning in verse 33, it transitions from mentioning people to mentioning actions. Whole bunch of actions, right? We just read them here. Instead of mentioning people, it goes through a long list of various actions. Some bring to mind specific individuals, some bring to mind a number of individuals who would be described by those actions. And though we'll look at those actions more next week, the first three in verse 33, they seem especially descriptive of the three eras I just mentioned in our passage for today. The three that are mentioned there at the beginning of verse 33, subduing kingdoms, working righteousness, and obtaining promises. We can especially see those in those three eras. During the conquest, during the time of the judges, during the monarchy, by faith, God's people subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and obtained promises. You'll notice I've titled our sermon that, and that's because I want to think about these three periods, but have that in mind, how they especially did those three things. Of course, we can think of in terms of subduing kingdoms, that period of time, all of that period of time, it's full of international conflict. At first, when they try to conquer the promised land under Joshua, but then as they continue to try to further consolidate that land and their possession of it. There's a constant back and forth in terms of conflicts between Israel and the surrounding nations all around them. And, of course, these aren't just surrounding nations. These are surrounding pagan nations. These Gentiles around them are pagans who worship idols. And even though we see that, in some sense, so in our face with the time of the judges, where there seems back and forth of affliction between Israel and these pagan nations, it certainly continues to a degree in the monarchy, with neighboring nations continuing to have conflict with Israel then as a nation. Well, in terms of that language of working righteousness, when it says there in verse 33, working righteousness, some of your translations might even bring out the sense, which I think is the right sense here, of the idea of promoting righteousness or establishing righteousness in the sense of administering and promoting justice and moral living among the people. We can think of how that's done, especially through the offices of judge and king and prophet, that they look to promote the righteousness of God among the people. And then that last one, they're obtaining promises. Though the chapter ends with a reference that they hadn't yet obtained the promise, along the way, God's people did receive many promises. And certainly we find in these three eras various promises that God was fulfilling along the way that were meant to encourage them. So as we look briefly today at these three eras of history for God's people, we'll see again, as the theme of Hebrews 11, that these are being accomplished by faith. Right? That's the repeated language here. By faith. By faith. And yet, as much as we'll see that they were accomplished by faith, we're also going to see how ultimately it relied on God's grace. That it was what made it all possible was God's grace that underlied it all. And so it's the instrument of faith that they were using to appropriate the grace of God in these different circumstances. And of course we can say that and see that in this entire chapter of Hebrews 11. But I think this section particularly really brings out this. Because maybe I can say it this way when I say faith relying on the grace. Is we can especially see here how God used weak and sinful people to accomplish great things for His kingdom. Hopefully you can relate to that. That's our story as well. So let's dig in. Let's begin with the era of the conquest mentioned there in verses 30 and 31. This is that time frame after the Exodus, right? They go not only through the Red Sea, as we mentioned, but the 40 years of wilderness wandering. I don't think it's a coincidence that he didn't mention any by faith reference with regard to the wilderness wandering. That wasn't a very faithful time for Israel. But then they come to the promised land. And God used Joshua to lead the people in this, in general, conquest of the promised land. I say in general because afterward, we see there are still things left to be conquered. But in general, he uses them to have Israel take hold of the promised land. And the first recorded battle of Joshua conquering the heartland of the promised land, that was the battle mentioned here at Jericho. Remember, they crossed the Jordan and they enter really into the heartland of the Promised Land. The first real battle there is Jericho. And of course, that's mentioned in verse 30, but in case you didn't recognize it, it's also what's talked about in verse 31, when it mentions Rahab. Both of these are describing the battle at Jericho. And of course, what's interesting is we find in Scripture that when God used Israel to conquer the land, when God, through Joshua, brought Israel into the Promised Land and gave them victory over the nations there, He was doing two things at once. He was, on the one hand, graciously rewarding God's people and blessing them with them being able to take hold of that land as an inheritance. But at the same time, God was using them to bring judgment upon those wicked peoples of the land. You might recall from earlier in Genesis even the patience of God in bringing that judgment when the sin had gotten so bad at that time. And so God is able to do both things. Bring a judgment upon the people there, at the same time bless and lift up Israel. So in verse 30 then, we remember the miraculous way that God used Joshua and Israel to have victory there against Jericho. Verse 30 says that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after God had the people encircle it for 7 days. And that's really a great demonstration of faith and grace. I think I would see both there. If you recall from the biblical account, the reason why they were marching around the city like that is because that's what God told them to do. God commanded them to do that in order to find victory. And think about that if you're Israel. You're supposed to just march around the city and that's somehow going to bring us victory? I hope you see why that requires faith, right? Armies marching around cities don't ordinarily cause the walls to fall down. It kind of like the story later on in the Bible where we find with Naaman. Remember, he had leprosy. He was told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times in order for the leprosy to be cured. And, of course, he didn't want to do it at first. And when you think about that, there's nothing inherently healing about those Jordan waters that just by going in them would give a cure of leprosy. It was a miracle. And in both cases, though, instead of God just doing it, saying, making Naaman healed, or making the walls just fall down on their own, He asked them both to do something in faith. And so, it's an opportunity then that God gives them to exercise their faith, so that in God's wisdom, He allows them to participate in that victory. I'm talking here about Jericho now. And, of course, in participating, it's also an opportunity for them to be growing in their faith as they see that faith bearing much fruit. But it simultaneously then reminds us and them of the grace of God. Because as they do it, they should rightly recognize it wasn't their marching. It's not that they were just really heavy-footed and caused the walls to shake and fall, right? That wasn't what happened. It was a miracle. It was the grace of God that gave them that military victory. It was God showing His strength. Surely if they had to rely on their own strength, they would never have conquered the Promised Land like they did. No, God's grace came in their weakness and gave them victory. And yet God nonetheless called them to receive that grace through the instrument of faith. The Jericho example is a great example of that, where God used them in subduing. Remember the subduing kingdoms, right? They're subduing these Canaanite kingdoms and beginning to receive the promises. Remember it mentioned receiving promises and receiving the promises that God had said from so long ago that they would inherit that land. An application here is to remember that what happens there at Jericho is not unique to Jericho. Throughout Scripture, we're seeing God calling us as people
to act in faith in a way that truly seems like foolishness to the world. Think about if you're in Jericho, I imagine you're probably sitting there laughing. As you're behind the safety of your walls, you're looking at those crazy Israelites, they're out there marching again. But likewise, we think of our Joshua, our champion, our deliverer, Jesus the Christ. God says we appropriate the grace of salvation by putting our faith in the foolishness of the cross. 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 1 says that to the world, our putting our faith in Jesus looks like foolishness. But the Bible says that it is the wisdom and power of God. The world mocks us for putting all our hope and stock in the cross of Christ. But it is our hope and salvation. Well, verse 31 reminds us of another aspect of God's grace going on here at Jericho. There it mentions Rahab. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. We read the passage, of course. She's, in other words, to say she's a citizen or resident of Jericho reminds us she's one of those Gentile pagans. She's one of those pagan Canaanites who were under the judgment of God. And just in case that wasn't abundantly clear, not only is she in general a wicked pagan Canaanite, she was a harlot. And we're not just told that once in Scripture. It gets repeatedly brought out to us. Realize at this point there had not been a great commission given when God's people were told to go out into the world with the gospel of grace and forgiveness into the nations. Realize at this point there had been no vision like what the Apostle Peter had been given in the book of Acts, saying that God was now cleansing and giving grace to Gentiles. Rather, at this point, the revelation that was given to Israel is go and wipe them all out. Completely destroy Jericho. And just to remind you how serious God took His command to go and do that complete destruction, I mentioned the name Achan. And when he didn't destroy everything he was supposed to destroy and took some of the plunder from the battle, he was in trouble. And yet in the midst of all of that, nevertheless, what do we find in Scripture? This grace that was shown to Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. This grace she received, and it says here, through faith. Of course, the Old Testament record on this is very clear. Rahab saw what God had been doing through Israel. She clearly believed God's judgment was imminent. That it was coming upon her and her city just as certain as it had come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so without any specific offer of salvation in terms of revelation given to her, she proactively appeals to God for salvation through His people. In other words, she makes the appeal through the people, through Israelites, through the spies. And she begins in this appeal first by forsaking her identity with her own people. She disobeys her king's orders. She instead helps and hides these Israelite spies, the ones who had come to spy out Jericho in advance of the battle. And she then appeals to them, save me and my family. And in short, in her faith, she looks to re-identify away from those pagan Gentiles, to re-identify with the people of God and their God. And indeed, that is what she found. So much so that not only do we find her commended here for her faith, but then you remember what we find in Matthew chapter 1, that we find that she is part of the genealogy that leads not only to King David, but ultimately to King Jesus. We see again then grace behind all of this. Grace ultimately behind what's said here by faith. Because think about it, just because she believed God and his people were coming to destroy Jericho, that didn't mean she deserved to be saved, just to say it frankly. Right? She lives a life of wickedness and sin like all those other pagan Gentiles, a life of rejecting God and his laws, of making idols out of the creation. Her one little act of faith, even to help the spies, how does that earn her salvation? It doesn't. Not ultimately what we see elsewhere in terms of the law of God and what his justice requires. But God's grace was greater than all her sin. We don't want to downplay her being under the judgment of God, because her story, again, is our story. But she looked, though, in the midst of all her failings, all her sins, she looked in faith to the mercy of God and graciously found it. What a beautiful picture. Well, so we've had a chance to look a little bit about this first era with Joshua and the conquest. Look briefly at the next two eras, then next at the period of the judges. And we see a list of four of them in verse 32. This period of the judges, it began after that time of the conquest. The people found themselves in possession of the promised land somewhat. In general, they controlled it, but because of their own failings, they didn't quite get rid of all the pagan peoples like they were supposed to. And those pockets of remaining people became thorns in their side. And they needed then to finish the work in conquering the land. But in the generations that followed in this period known as the Judges, they had a repeated problem of lacking leadership. Lacking especially in terms of that working or establishing or promoting of righteousness. They were rather loosely organized in terms of their leadership at the time. And we see in the book of Judges, for example, that that did reflect on troubles in righteousness among the people. Well, what we see then during that time is God's people kept falling into idolatry. It really is sad because instead of living by faith in the God who had already done so much for them as a people, instead of living distinct from the world and holiness, they kept going after the false gods of these pagan Gentiles that were in the land. It's really the reverse of Rahab, if you think about it. They do the reverse of what Rahab did. They, instead of identifying with one true God and his people, they start to identify with the pagans that are still in the area and their gods. And what does that result in? God chastens them and allows, again, the reverse of the pagans to have victory over them, to afflict them. That would, of course, inevitably result in them eventually coming to their senses and realizing how they had gone astray and God's chastening because of it. And they'd cry out for help. And that's when God would raise up a judge to bring, at least for a time, a period of deliverance and even a period of promoting and working righteousness among the people. And so in that, God would raise up the judge. He would be used to subdue those kingdoms that had been afflicting Israel. He would promote righteousness in various aspects of judging. And then some of them we even find specific promises given to them, to those judges, and we see them receiving those promises in their own life. Again, those three things we see in verse 33. Unfortunately, that cycle kept happening during the time of Judges. But when all is said and done, looking at that time of the judges, we see that the deliverance came by faith, but ultimately relying on grace. Because what stands out when you look at these judges is that as much as God used them in their faith, that they too were deeply flawed people. And again, this is true for any person, any character in the Bible, but I think it especially comes out when you're looking at the story of the judges. And it only again heralds that as much as this chapter says by faith, that it's also what's beneath it by grace. That God would use such people in these kinds of accomplishments. So just mentioning each of the four judges briefly, we see first Gideon. Gideon's from Judges 6 through 8. By faith, God used him to deliver the people from the Midianites. Remember, that's when God had Gideon reduce the army from the 32,000 to just the 300 men. And then amazingly, they have a victory with the tiniest of armies that only had torches and trumpets. That should make it clear, right? It's grace that you have the victory. And that required then faith by Gideon and the people. And yet, Gideon's record, as much as we see the faith and the grace there, we also remember the way his record was tainted. Afterward, we read of how he took an ephod and set it up at the end of his life, and Israel started worshiping it as an idol. And likewise, I would submit to you that Gideon's, quote, fleeces, his memorable fleeces, that he used to demand as a sign to prove God's word, I would submit to you that that was not commendable behavior, using those fleeces, even though I know it's very popularly believed otherwise. I believe it was a lacking of faith, not a sign of faith. That's Gideon. And then you have Barak from Judges 4 and 5. He was a military leader at the same time that we have Deborah, the prophetess. And God used them both to have victory over that evil Canaanite leader, Sisera. He's the one who had all those iron chariots. And God gave him sort of miraculous victory as well there. In that, you read about, you can see Barak's faith, especially in the song that he and Deborah put together. Barak's faith is seen there. But we can also remember how Judges puts the mar on his record when, at first, when he's called into duty, he doesn't want to go unless, only if, Deborah will go with him into battle. And he gets a little rebuke there in Scripture for that. If God calls you, right, you don't put conditions on God's call. You just do what he says to do. Okay, good. And then the next judge, you have Samson. That's in Judges 12 through 16. Again, a powerful champion for Israel, particularly of the Philistines. He was the one with the God-given super strength. Surely of all the judges, he was the most ignoble of them all. He's the one who struggled with rash anger. He's the one who struggled with faithfulness to live that holy Nazarite life as he had been called to from birth. It was ultimately his love for pagan wives that became his downfall. And yet even in Samson's failings, it's clear he had faith that recognized his strength, his victory, came from the Lord. And lastly, we see the record here of Jephthah from Judges 11 and 12. He led the people in victory against the Ammonites. If you're in that part of Judges, you see that he tries to warn the Ammonites first. He goes through this long list of all the great things God has done to save his people and basically is showing his faith and a warning to them to not keep afflicting God's people. But unfortunately, his record is also marred. We can think of his rash vow concerning the sacrifice of his daughter. Maybe less well known is the fact that after the victory, he was part of the instigation for a civil war in Israel with the Ephraimites. So I hope this quick review here I did of these judges that are mentioned, we see the same sorts of things for both of them. God did great things through them. God accomplished in their faith many wonderful things. But I hope you also see the grace that's behind it, because these men each had their sins, their failings, their blights. But that's the beauty of God's grace down through the generations. Well, turning then to the last era of redemptive history that we see here today, to the kingdom and the monarchy. We see that reference here to David, King David. Of course, King David was not the first king. That brings to mind Saul. But the transition between the period from the judges to the kings It was an attempt by the people to solve the problem they kept finding under the time of the judges. The occasional judges versus having a regular sitting king. And Scripture describes that desire by Israel with some contrasting statements. On the one hand, God said that when the people wanted a king, they were ultimately rejecting Him, God, as their king. Scripture also says that the kind of king the people wanted was the wrong kind of king. That's when God allowed them to have Saul, to let them get a taste of what their kind of king would be like. On the other hand, the Mosaic Law, the book of Deuteronomy, for example, specifically allows for a king and gives some of the regulations that would have to be in place if the people established a king. And the book of Judges even expresses that because they had no king, that they were all doing what was right in their own eyes, expressing how having a king could help that. And, of course, it's God is the one who ultimately selects David as king, to be a king after God's own heart. And, in fact, David was a very capable king in many ways. He did, as we see here, subdue many enemy kingdoms, especially we think of the Philistines. Those troublesome Philistines. Then in 2 Samuel 8:15, it specifically describes his establishment of the kingdom, including that he administered justice and promoted righteousness among the people. It's this notion of working righteousness or establishing righteousness. It seems to be very specifically said there as something happened under David's rule. And of course, this language of receiving promises, we can think of David's life as littered with different promises that God gave that were found a fulfillment in his life. A big one, for example, the very promise that David would even be a king. Remember, God had anointed David as king long before he actually was king in terms of ruling over the people. And during that time, he had to have faith and live in faith until God actually did fulfill that promise and make him king. He had to have faith throughout. Think of his faith early on when he faced Goliath. Think of his faith along the way when he had opportunity to kill Saul and seemingly take the kingdom right away, and he thought, no, that wouldn't be the righteous thing to do. I'll wait for God's timing. Think of the faith David exercised when he had the ark brought to the capital city of Jerusalem. Think of his faith in wanting to build a house for the Lord. Think of David's faith and all those psalms he wrote. So much could be said of what God did through David. So much could be said of David's faith. But all we have to do is mention the word Bathsheba. And we know that he too was a sinful man. But he too was a sinner who needed God's grace and had found God's grace. Of course, we could also mention other words like failure to discipline Absalom or an unlawful census. David had several things on his record that were not done by faith. Much is recorded about David's successes and his failures. But by faith, he did accomplish what he accomplished. And that faith was grounded in the grace and mercy of God that used him and did these things in spite of his sin and shortcomings. And so we can see then even in the monarchy, God can commend these people for their actions that are done by faith, even though they still needed grace. Of course, that fact of David and his own failings and shortcomings is why God had to establish a formal prophetic ministry during that time, as we see referenced here with Samuel. Because what's true for David was true at best for the rest of the kings. Meaning that many of those kings that would follow would live by faith in their sinful, flawed ways in God's grace. But many of them didn't even get didn't even do that, right? Many of them were just completely rejecting of the Lord and looked to live completely at odds with the Lord's ways. But as an additional way during the time of the monarchy to help the people and to even promote righteousness, God raised up these formal prophets. Not only would they help preach to the people the way that people should be living, but they especially were there trying to hold the kings accountable, that the kings would be accountable to the Lord as they should be. And so Samuel becomes the first in a long line of prophets. Of course, we can also mention other memorable ones such as Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Many of their actions are referenced in the verses to come where the names aren't mentioned, but the actions are. You can think of some of those prophets referred to there. Of course, that long list goes all the way up to John the Baptist, according to the New Testament. So, these prophets also had to do their ongoing work by faith. And the need for their ongoing existence and ministry throughout that long period of the monarchy and even afterward shows the ongoing need for God's grace. Their ongoing struggle among God's leaders, in terms of the kings and the people, to live the way they should. The prophets then became a voice for God's grace, calling people to live by faith and to trust in that grace, to seek that grace. Well, I hope in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the point I've been making hasn't been lost on you. I've been bringing this out repeatedly in all the different eras we had a chance to quickly survey here. And what's been said here could be said of anybody in Hebrews 11, but it's especially seen here with, for example, Rahab's sin mentioned. It's hard to not think about this with the list of judges and even David. That as much as God did great things through these people by faith, that underlying it was His grace. That's the repeated theme I hope is very clear after all of this today. As much as we say with the sola is faith alone, we also recognize grace alone, right? That faith alone, instrumentally, is founded upon grace alone. You can't have the faith alone without the grace alone. The faith alone is founded on grace alone. And as I've been directing us to that all sermon long here, in closing, I'd like to point you then to what stands behind the grace alone. Of course, it's the Christ alone. It's the Christ alone. How could God show such grace through faith to these saints back then and still today? The work of Jesus Christ. The answer again is Jesus. Let us have our eyes of faith again directed today to the true Joshua. The one who identified with us sinful, fallen humans. The one who came from the righteousness of heaven to become one of us. And not just any human, but to be grafted into a line of human sinners that included people like Rahab the harlot and David with Bathsheba. This King Jesus has come to us humans to be our champion, to be our deliverer, to be our Savior. He's the one who perfectly judges His people in righteousness. He's the one who has and is establishing a glorious kingdom. He does this even while reigning in the midst of His enemies, while He's subduing the kingdoms of this world unto Himself. I think about what it says there in Revelation 11, as we think of His subduing His enemies over this period of time, that there will finally be a final trumpet. And at that final trumpet sounds, it will be declared, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord that He subdues kingdoms, works righteousness. And of course, as the scriptures say, all God's promises are yes and amen in Him. Having such a Lord and Savior, we walk by faith. We walk by faith grounded upon grace, grace received in Christ. What comforting words we've found here in this passage again today, because we can relate to these people. We're sinners. We're sinners. Remember when Peter saw that miraculous catch of fish, he acknowledged he's a sinner and said, "That's why you need to go, Jesus." But Jesus said, "No, that's why I'm going to use you. So it'd be about my grace." That's our story. He bestows upon us a kingdom, even though we struggle in our sin, still struggle in our sin, but we're called again today. Keep putting your faith in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged today that God uses fallen sinners to do great things for His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.